Well, this morning we are in Luke chapter 2. If you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, I think you're going to find it a help to have them open. We're looking at Luke chapter 2, and we're going to read this morning verses 1 to 24. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 24. And before we do read God's Word, let's go to Him in prayer, asking His blessing on it. Father in heaven, we implore You to be present with us, to open our minds and our hearts, to give us a sense of Your glory, to show us Your glory. Lord, we confess that unless You build the house, we labor in vain. Unless You guard the city, we stay awake in vain. Lord, we confess that unless You open the hearts, we will remain blind and ignorant of the things that are necessary for salvation. We pray, Father, that You would move in this place by Your Spirit, that Christ would be exalted, and that we would find our salvation and joy in Him. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of eight days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, I don't know about you, but I had one of those childhoods where I remember waking up on Christmas Day, running downstairs, looking out my window. We lived in the area of the country when I was young where it was expected that we would see snow on Christmas Day. And I remember the first thing that I did almost every Christmas was running downstairs, looking out the window. And when I saw snow, I remember the joy and excitement and gladness that I had. And I remember the decorations in our home, and I remember the good smelling food, and I remember the music, and the nostalgia of it all makes you long almost to go back to childhood and to experience the American Christmas that we all experience probably in our homes. And yet, I think there's a danger. I think that in all of that, we oftentimes miss the picture that the first Christmas is not one of joy and nostalgia. It's not one of beauty. It's not a white Christmas, like Bing Crosby said. It is not one with glistening treetops. It is one of humility and stench and poverty. It is one where the Son of God is abased and humbled. It is one of shame and dishonor, in a sense, where the Most High becomes the Most Low, and He doesn't even have a place to stay, not even a place for Mary to conceive. He is born to poor parents. He is visited by poor, stinking shepherds. everything about Luke chapter 2 is almost the exact opposite of what we think about the atmosphere of Christmas in America. And I'm not saying we shouldn't want to have joy and nice glistening and bright and happy things in our home. We should. But I think that it's good for us to be reminded of the humility and abasement of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. That's really the point of Christmas, the humility and the poverty and the abasement of Jesus in his incarnation. Well, notice this morning we're going to see several things. We're going to consider the humiliation of Jesus at the time when he was born. We're going to consider the location when he was born. We're going to consider the circumstances into which he was born. We're going to consider the visitors who visited him when he was born. And we're going to consider the ceremonies that he was subjected to when he was born. All of those things denoting the humility and humiliation of Jesus. Well, notice that Luke, who is writing a historical account to a Roman ruler named Theophilus, tells us at the beginning of this chapter that in those days there was a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Caesar Augustus was the grandson of Julius Caesar. He was the ruler of the world. He ruled the greatest empire, the greatest dynasty that the world has really ever seen. And it was at that time when God was going to fulfill all of his promises, all of his prophecies, all that he has said he was going to do and bring salvation to the world. At that time, it was a very unlikely, unusual, and unexpected situation, just as we saw last week. Luke is not just writing this to give historical details. Luke is not just writing this to say, look, this really happened historically. It did happen historically. Luke is writing this for the theology of what was going on. And, you know, you might expect that when God would send the King of Kings into the world, when he would send the ruler of all rulers, the Savior of the world, that he would be born in a great city to a rich family. If you didn't know Luke chapter 2, if you didn't have all of this, I don't think you would conclude that the greatest ruler who would ever live would be born in this manner. That is the point of this chapter. And that's the point of Luke mentioning that Caesar Augustus was registering the whole world. He was counting heads. He was basically showing how powerful he was. He was getting ready to tax the world. There was no taxation without registration. And he was going to tax the world more severely than he had ever taxed the world. And he is calling all people, Jews and Gentiles, all together to go to their home city to register as citizens of Rome. And to say that we belong to Roman rule. And it's against the backdrop of this great act of power and majesty that Jesus is born. It's at that time, that great contrast between Rome counting how much rule and how much power they have, that Jesus is going to be born into a manger. It's at that time that God is going to fulfill all of the promises and prophecies that the world had waited for 4,000 some years. He was going to fulfill it at a time when Rome was at the zenith of its power. And you see that Luke goes on to mention that there was this man Quirinius governing Syria, and that even from as far as Syria, they were all coming to be registered, and they all went to their own town. Now, if the Jews had been in control, if they had been ruling, if they had a king, which God had intended them to have from David on, if they had had a king, they would have been registered according to their tribes. But notice, God had said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And Mary was in Nazareth. And that's a good ways away. And so notice that God is using even this mighty power, Rome. And they don't even know that they're being used. And in the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, he is going to bring Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, where Jesus is going to be born and going to fulfill Micah 5:2, that the Messiah would be born in the little town of Bethlehem, least among the thousands of Judah. And God is using this mighty empire, unbeknownst to them, to bring about all of his promises. Now, that ought to be a comfort to you when you wonder what's going on in my life. Are any of my desires or hopes or labors or anything else going to bear any fruit, to produce anything? What is God doing in my life? To know that when God has a purpose and plan for his people, just as he did for his son, when he has a purpose and plan for his people, he will use even the greatest forces, political forces in this world, unbeknownst to them, to bring that to pass. That God is ruling sovereignly over everything. And you see that really in verses 1 to 4. But then notice the place. As I've already mentioned, they make their way down to Bethlehem. Joseph himself is from Bethlehem. David had been born in Bethlehem. David was a shepherd in Bethlehem. That's not where he ruled and reigned. That was where he had been born. And the Messiah was to be the son of David, and he would be born in the same town as David. He was from the house of David. He would be the rightful heir to the throne. And here Luke tells us that Joseph, who is not Jesus' biological father, but as it were, adopts Jesus and becomes his father, as it were, before the watching world, Joseph is of the house and lineage of David, making Jesus the rightful heir to the throne. Now, you wouldn't know that if you read this. If you read this, you wouldn't know any of that. You wouldn't think that Joseph had a right to anything. Joseph can't even afford a room in an inn. Now notice, Mary and Joseph go down from Nazareth into Bethlehem, the city of David, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He went with Mary, who was with child, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, most people, I think, have mispreached this. They've said, well, there was no room in the inn because everybody was going to be registered, and they got there before Mary and Joseph. God put himself into the womb of a poor virgin who was married to a poor carpenter from Bethlehem, who couldn't even afford to put them up on their way back. It's not just that people filled the lodging so that they were out of luck, as it were. They were poor. God put the Savior into a poor family. Let that sink down when you think about Jesus. He was born impoverished. He was born into a very poor family. We're going to see that when Mary comes to make a sacrifice in verse 24. She can't even afford the lamb. She has to bring the turtle dove or the pigeon, the compromise sacrifice for those that can't afford to buy a sheep. They can't even afford a sheep. And the Savior, who is God over all, who made the heavens, who made the stars, who calls them all by name, who holds the waters in the palms of his hand, who calculates the dust of the earth in a measure, the Savior who gives you life and breath and all things, put himself in the poorest of the poorest families because of our sin, because of your sin and my sin. His humiliation was because of his love for us, but it was because of our sinfulness. He was abased because of our wickedness. He was born not to a wealthy family, not to a king, not to royalty, even though he was in the royal line, even though he was the heir to the throne. He was born in who may have been one of the poorest of David's descendants. And Luke is emphasizing all of that when he says there was no place for them. In the inn, he was born in a manger. He was laid in a feeding trough, basically, where animals fed. This is not a sweet little manger with wooden legs and a nice plush straw bedding. This was where animals fed. This probably had bacteria in it. And the Savior was laid in a filthy feeding trough because of our sin. That's where he slept. The first 8 days of his life, most likely, he slept in a feeding trough because of our sin. And notice that that's going to become the sign, too, to the shepherds in a minute. The sign that he has come, the sign that the Messiah is here, the trumpet blast, as it were, is that he's going to be laying in a feeding trough. In some used linens, not diapers, not nice, clean, washed things. He's probably wrapped up in whatever Mary could find, left over from the birth, to wrap her son up in. And that's where God is. He is upholding the universe when he is laying in the manger. He is giving life and breath to all things around him when he is laying in the manger. The Son of God, united fully and perfectly to the divine nature, God and man, is upholding all things, and yet he is in the lowest position. Now, that ought to help us when we think about Christianity. We, I think as American Christians, have a great temptation of thinking that if we have the resources, if we have the power behind us, if we have political support, if we have legal support, if we have celebrity Christians speaking out for Christ, that we are going to make a difference. And here God is laying obscurely in a manger with a poor family that can't even get him a room. I want you to think about that. Christianity is like that. Christianity is Christ. He is Christianity. He is laying in a manger. That's the way the kingdom advances. It's not big houses and big buildings and big programs. It's a filthy feeding trough with a Savior who came for your sin and my sin. That is Christianity. And notice that now we also see the humiliation and abasement of Jesus in that shepherds are brought to him. You would think that now that the King of Kings is here, that the greatest ruler the world would ever see was here, that people would be flocking to him, that they would be coming to him and they would be praising him and they would be rejoicing and throwing feasts and festivals, and kings would be coming and rulers and religious people would say, he's here, he's come. But God announces it to some stinking shepherds in a field, working a third shift job, smelly, smelling like animals, touching dead animals and unclean animals. Shepherds, let me just say this, who couldn't go to the temple, though they were raising sheep that would be sacrificed at the temple. The way that Israel looked at shepherds, they despised them. They couldn't bear witness in courts of law. Shepherds were disdained. This is not a beautiful picture of, oh, the angels came to the shepherds and it's so wonderful. And all God is drawing humble, unlikely, obscure, despised sheep herders to his son to bring glory to him. I think there's also a principle there of grace, isn't there? That we are just like the shepherds spiritually. That we are not good people. That there's a principle of election here. God chose to reveal this to the shepherds. Think about that. God chose to reveal this to the shepherds. Had God not appeared to the shepherds, nobody would have known that Jesus was in that manger. There would be no Christmas cards. There would be no nice Christmas hymns about the manger, away in the manger. No crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus lays down his sweet head. There would be none of that. If God had not elected those shepherds, revealed that his son was in a feeding trough, and sent them there to worship him and praise him. You see, everything about the birth narrative shows the grace of God in the humiliation of Jesus. And I want you to really let that sink in right now and throughout Christmas, that we are not good people. This happened because we are not good people. You know, Ligon Duncan, in his sermon on this, said about First Press Jackson, if you think you're a good person, you cannot be a member of this church. And I want to say that to you. You cannot be a member of New Covenant Presbyterian Church if you think you're a good person. Good people cannot be a member of Jesus' church. Jesus' church is full of bad people for whom Jesus humbled himself. Sinners, people that know that they're filthy, that know that they themselves should be in that position. And Jesus came for us, for sinners, for rebels. He came and humbled himself. And yet there is this sense of joy and rejoicing. Notice that in the midst of all that humiliation, there's that contrast that the angels do pronounce good news to the shepherds, that I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And there was a multitude of angels praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. We are to see that experience against the background of what Jesus is experiencing in his birth. We are to see that contrast. Glory to God in the highest, who has made himself the lowest. Glory to God in the highest, the Most High God, who makes himself the lowest. Because that is how God's going to accomplish his salvation. You see, the birth of Jesus, and let me say this as frankly as I can, the birth of Jesus is not about the birth of Jesus in the end. It's about the death of Jesus. Jesus was born to die. The humiliation and humility of his birth is a foretaste of the humiliation when he hangs naked, bleeding, suffering for our sin at the cross. His birth is the greatest act of humiliation that Jesus ever suffers until he hangs on the cross for our sin. That's what the birth of Jesus is about. In fact, he didn't even have to be born except to die. The only reason he took flesh and blood to himself was to die. And so, even as we consider the birth of our Savior, we're considering why he came. We're considering that that is a foretaste of the cross. That it's a foretaste of what he came to accomplish for us, who are hell-deserving sinners. Well, notice finally, and I want to focus on this, verse 21 to 24, that two things actually happened to Jesus 8 days to 38 days after his birth. I know that we're fast-forwarding here a bit, but notice in verse 21 that we're told at the end of 8 days when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Jesus' humiliation is seen not just that he's born into a poor family without a place to stay, not just that he's born in a feeding trough, not just that he is basically forgotten by the world and shoved off into a little cattle stall, but the humiliation of Jesus is seen in that he has to receive a covenant sign that says he needs sins forgiven when he knows no sin. The sign of circumcision was that bloody cutting away of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ that said God has to cleanse the sin of your filthy heart. And Jesus, the sinless one, God who had given that sign, the Lord of the covenant, takes that sign on him. And he has to live with that his entire life as a sinless man with a sign saying, I need sin cleansed, when he had no sin. That is the humiliation of Jesus. He had no sin. And yet he had to have a sign that said that there had to be a bloody judgment and cutting away to forgive his sins because he was our representative. Do you know how humiliating that would have been to Jesus? He had blood shed 8 days after he was born. And that was a foretaste of what he would do when he was circumcised at the cross. Paul says Jesus was circumcised, a bloody cutting away of the filth of the flesh at the cross. That's what circumcision pointed to. And Jesus received that, and he received a name. He was actually nameless for 8 days. He received a name when he received the covenant sign, and that name was Jesus, Savior. He will save his people from their sins. Jehovah saves. Jesus, Jehovah saves. He received a sign that showed how that name would come to pass. You see, that is humiliating. Jesus was born under the law. He gave the law. He didn't need to be born under the law except for us. And then notice finally that he is actually fulfilling the law. He has put himself into the home of this poor couple, Mary and Joseph, and yet they are a righteous couple. And they are obedient to the Lord. They believe the word of God. They believe the gospel. And even as an infant, he in his humiliation puts himself in the care of a righteous family who will take him to the temple, will have him circumcised, will consecrate him unto God with an offering, and Jesus is keeping the law as a baby for us. He is obeying the commands of God passively by humiliating himself and putting himself in the care of righteous parents who will bring him to the temple so that he can fulfill the law for us even as an infant. He never sinned. Now think about this. That means he never sinned when he was an infant. That means everything that God commanded of Israel from infancy, Jesus did. He did that for us. All because of his humiliation. Can you imagine that God, who gives life and breath to all things, committed himself to the care of sinful yet redeemed people so that he could fulfill the law for us, so that he could keep the commands of God for you. Now, let me just say, if you're lost on all this, or you've lost a sense of wonder in all this, read back over Luke 2 with these things in mind. Read it afresh. Read it looking for the abasement and humiliation of Jesus. Read it through the gospel. Read it through the cross. You know, it's interesting. Jesus is wrapped in swaddling cloths in his birth, and he is wrapped in cloths in his death. His whole life. He is cared for by others. He is taken down off the cross and put in a tomb that he didn't own. His whole life, from the cradle to the grave, was humiliation. But then he rose. And everything that the angel said, glory to God in the highest, peace among men with whom God is pleased. Good news, the gospel, all of that is because he humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant, came in the likeness of sinful flesh yet without sin, did all of that for us and for our salvation. I want to let that just sit with us this morning. I don't want to throw any more on you. But when we, this week and next week, are sitting around our tables eating magnificent food, I want you to eat magnificent food, I want to eat good meals. When you're sitting around enjoying the nice things that God blesses us with, allows us to enjoy, remember the poverty and humiliation of Jesus. Remember what he did for our salvation. Go to him. You know, Charles Spurgeon, I'm going to close with this. Charles Spurgeon said, But the fact that he was born in that position shows that he's approachable. Let me just close with this thought. How are you to respond to all this? You are to go to him. Had he been born in a kingly palace and grown up and rode on a war horse, and he rode into cities with armor and an army behind him and swords, you would be afraid to approach him. You would be afraid to come to him. You would be afraid that he would kill you if you approached him in the wrong way. And yet, the Son of God was born in a manger so that you could go to him. The shepherds go to him. What kind of sign is that? He's going to be in a feeding trough in Bethlehem. That's not a sign. That's a circumstance. A sign is something miraculous. That's a circumstance. That's the sign. Go to him. Go to him. Go to him. Go to him. May we go to Jesus. May we go to Jesus today. May we go to Jesus every day. May we go to Jesus all through the Christmas season and all until he comes again. May we go to the one who was humbled for us. He made him who was rich to become poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Go to him. He has done everything for you. That's what Luke is saying. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let's pray. Oh, our God, our hearts are weighed down by sin, and we miss this. We miss all that you have done, Lord Jesus. We forget what you have done for us. We forget who you are. We forget how low you made yourself to save us. We thank you that you are approachable even now as the exalted Christ. We thank you that we can come to you. We thank you that, like the shepherds, we can believe the word and come believing and worship you and give God glory and honor for the salvation that you have brought. We thank you that you lived a life of humiliation for us, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would make us know more of the grace and the mercy and the love that all of that is wrapped up in and motivated by and driven by. We pray that you would be gracious to us this week, Father. Give us time with family members that is focused on Christ, rejoicing in him and what he's done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.